Good evening.
Good evening.
Sure is nice to be with you at the ladies' Bible study. My privilege to be here. Never had such a great audience. Wonderful. wonderful. We are studying, as you should know, and I think you've got homework and all kinds of things that you do, in Philippians 4, and we're looking tonight at verses 10 to 12. The Holy Word of God. Let me ask God to help us as we spend a little time together in this passage of Scripture. Father, we're so grateful for your Word. Thy Word is truth. Thy Word is transforming. There is nothing more important in this life or ever than your holy, faithful, true Word. I pray tonight that you would help us to garner from this time in the Word the truths that you would have us to understand and apply them to our lives in a special way. And Father, that we and all that we do might become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The life of a true Christian is a life that is changed. We say many times, we talk about 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, and by the way, that man, and that's the way the scriptures are, includes women. If any women be in Christ, they are new creations. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. We're a new person, and this is spoken of in any number of places and in different ways. For example, Ephesians 2:15 talks about a regenerated person. Titus 3:5 talks in this similar kind of a vein, or what the Lord our God through Christ said is necessary when he talked about being born again. As this different person, the change occurs within us, in our heart, in that transparent part of us that is who we really are. And upon change, we do not fit with this fallen world, whereby we continue to dwell even though we are new creatures. In fact, the scripture, you know, says that we are strangers and aliens. And not only do we not fit initially, but as we mature in Christ, that separation continues to grow and it gets wider and wider. And not only that, but our Lord speaks in terms, and he said this to his disciples, and it carries over to us, of overcoming the world. May I just remind you that we're in enemy territory. And the things that go on in our lives, the things that are troubling and trying, and they're all around us, and sometimes they come right to our front door and enter our house, all of those things are because we are in enemy territory. But the Lord Jesus said in John 16 that he had overcome the world. And then when we get to 1 John 5:4, John tells us, for whatever, and I think that's a generic sense that he's speaking there, could have been whoever, but it's whatever is born of God, really doesn't fit the world, in other words, but overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Our faith. Our faith is that which anchors us in all of our thinking and what we're doing. True saving faith overcomes the world. And what is the world as defined here? It is the prevailing system of evil that affects everything. Attitudes, ideas, behaviors. It affects our focus. All pushing self-centered wickedness, spiritual blindness, and ultimately death. Now, the Christian is an anomaly against this. He or she is a prevailing person in enemy territory against this system of evil, but while yet an anomaly, we are still living in it until the Lord removes us, either by death or, of course, by his coming again in what we call the rapture. Paul has expressed back in Philippians 3, where we are, that before conversion, he lived as a Pharisee, a religious man, strictly following laws. But he counted all of that, he says, as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. And so he is speaking of a true relationship with Christ, a transformation of heart and direction. So the verses that we're looking at tonight, very important verses, are not a how-to, but a reflection of God's work within the person who has come to faith in Christ and is experiencing God's wonderful grace. Paul doesn't want religion. He desires relation. That transforming relation, he states, which is our church theme in Philippians 3:10, and where you've been studying, is that I may know him. That I may know him. And that's a relational kind of knowledge. In fact, it is seen further as he goes on to say the fellowship of his suffering. That's a hard one to swallow to some degree, isn't it? The fellowship of his suffering. But there we begin to see the right kind of an attitude that we need. And that fits in with what we're going to see in real life circumstance as we look in chapter 4 and verse 10 beginning at what the Apostle Paul is going through and his attitude and what we see of him. Now, some theologians call Philippians, and you probably know this, the epistle of joy, because joy is the word chara in Greek, and that word is mentioned more in this epistle than in any other epistle. It is mentioned in Philippians 7 times, and it means calm delight. It's not this frivolous kind of ha ha ha, he 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 kind of thing. But it is, again, something that is inside of us, and this is fitting for our verses. Let me read our text that we have tonight, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 12. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to get along to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." It has been 10 years since Paul founded the Philippian church. And here is the anomaly. As he writes of joy, of calm delight, and we see his contentment, which is what this passage is all about, he is in the most unjust and despicable of situations. He's in prison, and you know this. Prisons are not happy places, and there's cruel treatment. Many died in Roman prisons. He is not only in prison, but he is in chains. He's in poor conditions. Yet, he speaks of chara, of joy, of rejoicing, of gratitude. And this section in particular is about contentment. Contentment. And all of these terms all fit together within the boundaries, I believe, of contentment, you see. In our text tonight, we are viewing sanctification. Remember, we are justified. Sanctified means that we are being, and through circumstances of life and God working in our life and being in the Word, and in time, we are becoming more and more into the image of Christ. We are living the Christian life as God's new creation and growing in Christ's likeness. And he has just commanded us as true Christians to live rejoicing in Christ, hasn't he? In verse 4, he had told us to rejoice always. And he told us in verse 6 not to be anxious. And then focusing what is true and honorable and right and pure in verses 8, etc. And in the alternating verses, 7 and 9, he has stated doing so will provide us a type of peace, a peace within, in the midst of the war that we're in midst of the difficulties that we're in. So there's no doubt that God made Paul a primary example for us and gave us in him a view of what it means to endure extraordinary difficulties and yet have godly, righteous, holy, wonderful thinking in the midst of that. This is not make-believe stuff. This is real. This is not pie in the sky. This is what God does and works on in the individual that knows him and is seeking to please him in everything that he's doing. So a good theme for chapter 4 is a mindset that Christ, let me just say up front, is our sufficiency. He's our sufficiency. In fact, Hebrews 13:5, which would be a parallel verse to what we're studying tonight, the writer of Hebrews says, "Be content with whatever you have. Be content for whatever you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Now that means everything. That's like Psalm 23, isn't it? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." That makes all the difference. The Bible makes contentment for the Christian a command. We are to be content in unavoidable situations, knowing God has, listen carefully, purposed our situation. Sometimes that's hard to swallow, but he's purposed our situation. Contentment in such situations blossoms from our faith. It blossoms from our faith. Go with me to 1 John 5, if you've got your Bible opened and warmed up there, and verse 4. Again, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our entire lives are going to be lives as in Christ that are spent in the process of overcoming the world. Sometimes it's in small degrees, sometimes it's in enormous degrees, but it is overcoming the world. And here John makes the declaration that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. Now, I'm not going to say that some don't struggle more than others, but they're overcomers. And this involves contentment, which is having our desires limited to what we have. Think of that. Contentment is limiting our desires to what we have. It is a state of satisfaction and happiness regardless of our circumstances. Paul's been in prison more than 5 years because of his devotion to Christ, not because he's done something wrong. Can you imagine what goes on in your mind when that is taking place, if that were you? And yet he is completely contented. If we think of the Apostle Paul, what good was it for Paul being in prison? Well, now looking back over 2,000 years, it has been a testimony for us today and for millions of others in Christ down through the centuries to glean from the very thing that we're looking at tonight. You see, we can't see as God sees. Sometimes we can look back on the problems that we deal with and understand them better. And this is one of those situations. All right, verse 10. Let's look at that. Verse 10 says, excuse me, I'm in 1 John. All right. Verse 10 says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, But you lacked opportunity. You lacked opportunity. Epaphroditus, verse 18, has come from Philippi with gifts for Paul to meet his incredible needs, or some of those needs at least, in prison. And of course, even in that, you don't know whether or not you can benefit the person, because they may not allow you to give him anything. But the first idea or key word from verse 10 is Paul's sincere gratitude. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And you'll notice where the focus of his rejoicing is. It's in the Lord. Paul told the Philippians back in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. And now here in verse 10, what does he do? He puts into practice what he has been preaching, doesn't he? And this attitude convicts others. In fact, all we have to do, if we took the time to go to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, this is exactly what took place there. When they were in the inner prison and locked up in chains, and they were in there singing hymns at midnight, and of course the Lord moved and the chains fell off and the gates opened and all that, and the jailer was so convicted by their attitude and their difference of overcoming the world, and that's what's going on, that he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He saw that these were not like anybody else he'd ever met. So this is a living principle. It's such a God mindset and right faith that we, living right now in reality, are to appreciate every circumstance. We look at life through the lens of the Bible, confident in our sovereign God. And this produces contentment, and with it, gratitude. And that's why we could possibly say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Does that only mean when things are going my way, you so to speak? No, it means always, doesn't it? When things are bad, rejoice in the Lord. When things are good, rejoice in the Lord. When things are in between, rejoice in the Lord. Our natural mindset should become this. And it's not the mindset of the world. It literally strikes against our culture. You know this. Our culture is not content or grateful, period, with little or with much. In fact, we have developed this mindset of need as our prime passion for living. Our new mindset says the whole of life is about meeting my needs. What is this? It's humanism. The glory of God is put aside. Instead, God is out there to satisfy our needs. And with that, he becomes sort of a type of supernatural, glorious genie to take care of us. We see this in modern advertising, which is intended to produce discontent. Its goal is to exasperate such discontents so that we think we need something when we really don't need it at all. That's what goes on all the time. It moves beyond needs into wants, doesn't it? It appeals to our self-centeredness, and it even gives those constant slogans like, "You deserve this," and "You deserve that," and all those kinds of things. And of course, none of us deserve anything, really. The goal of most people is to meet wants. And this is Satan's track, and Satan loves it. In actuality, some of the most miserable people are those who have everything. We see that not only in the scripture, but we see that around us everywhere. People that have everything still want more, and more and more and more still does not satisfy. Nothing really will satisfy other than right relationship with God. All right, so the true faith is going to produce terms like joy, contentment, and gratitude. And then I can be content in anything because everything is really under control because he's in charge. The phrase, "Now at last you have revived your concern for me," found in that first verse there, may sound like a complaint, but the context shows it's not really a complaint. Down in verse 17, it tells us there that Paul is more concerned about them having a right attitude of love and concern for others than he is about the gift. That's very important to understand that. He's concerned about them. He further acknowledges their concern before and also says, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, we don't know what it is, but something kept them from being able to help Paul or send him appropriate gift. He lacked opportunity. James chapter 2, I'll just get you to go there for a second, right after Hebrews. James 2 and verse 15 says, If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now you see, the Lord gets right up in our face. Whatever we have, now he's not asking us to do something we can't do, but when we can do something and we know that somebody that we should be loving and be concerned about really has a need, we are to move to meet that need, aren't we? We are to move to meet that need. And so he says here, what use is loveless Christianity, in other words? So another key word we could apply to our text here just from this is the word responsibility. This too is a product of faith and of love. So Paul, by personal example, is showing them and us what it means to trust God and in that trust reflect contentment with that, all really together, gratitude, joy, love, and what we would call maybe righteous responsibility to act like God in the compassions that God himself has before others as we can. Now, we don't know what was holding the Philippians from help. But whatever it was real, and God does not require us to do what we cannot do. Now look at verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. We have in this verse and the next, these two verses, practical definition of contentment. Our personal prime perspective is not to have our needs met. What is our prime perspective to be? Glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And so Paul says here, I know how, in verse 12, to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This twice used word learned is actually two different words. In verse 11, it's manthano, which means to grow to learn, and it coincides with our definition of sanctification, a growth learning process. Paul was somebody that had to grow spiritually. And this is part of his growth process being used in his life and now in the lives of us as we look on. Verse 12, the word learned, is a different Greek word, mueo, which is to be instructed by experience. How is it that we learn? Through God's school of hard knocks, instructed by experience. In other words, God uses the bumps of life in our road and path, and he uses that to transform us more and more by faith into the image of his Son. And he does this through providential circumstance. And Paul also uses here this term, I learned the secret. The secret. The secret is not to focus on the conditions, but to focus and rest upon the Lord. Y'all get that? I know that's easier said than done. But if the faith that I have is an overcoming faith, It is a faith that recognizes that everything that's going on in my life at every turn and every degree is in the providence and the mighty sovereign handiwork of God. It has a purpose. This, of course, is Romans 8:28, that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And may I remind you that we are in the testing place now. We're not in glory yet. Again, we're in enemy territory. And so this is what we expect. And yet God, in His grace and in His mercy, is using this time, this experience that we have in life, and all the experiences that we have, He is using that to shape and mold us in preparation for His coming kingdom, for His coming, our coming life with Him. He is fashioning us, He is shaping us, and He is making us able to endure. James talks about this when he says, "Consider it all joy, brethren," James 1:2, when you're tested in your faith, knowing that it produces endurance. It's shaping us. It's shaping. It does something that nothing else can do. You can't look at theoretically at these things and somehow or another that change you. And so He takes us through the actual experiences of life, shaping us. Now, what is the attitude of Paul here? And I'm already over time, but it's we abandon our circumstances to Christ. That's what it's about. We abandon our circumstances to Christ. This will keep us in joy, contentment, gratitude. Aren't those precious words? They're precious terms and they're real terms. And it will foster righteous responsibilities in us too. And direct us to what we should do in relation to others out of love, regardless of our own situation. So our role and our job is to trust Him like a child to the perfect parent who may not understand why mommy and daddy are saying no or their things are going the way they're going. We trust Him. He is indeed the perfect parent. And God never changes. He is the constant. And this is why we keep focused on Him and on Christ as all that we need. And He's coming again. And right now, we're called to be overcomers. Let me pray, and you guys can do what you do, all right? Father, again, we thank You for this precious time together. We ask You to work in the lives of each of these ladies. We're so thankful for them. And through the tough situations and things that they go through in their lives, as we all do, Father, oh, that You would strengthen them and encourage them and grant them the peace that passes understanding as they keep their eyes focused on Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.